Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Exodus 25, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 25. Verse 23, Exodus 25 and 23. Exodus 25, 23. Thou shalt also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about it. And then he goes on to say, farther down, in verse 30, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And that phrase showbread, we understand from the scholars, could also be translated the bread of faces. Because the idea of the bread is that it was on that table before the face of God. Now let's bear that in mind and turn over to the New Testament. Once more to the fourth book of the New Testament, which is the fourth gospel. That according to John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we will begin our reading at verse 26. John 6 and 26. Reading in God's Word once more, John 6, 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, coming down from heaven, who gives his life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now we've been thinking about ancient answers to modern man's questions. And certainly there seems to be no end of the questions that people have today, especially in spiritual matters. But happily, regardless of the question, I'm here to tell you tonight that the answers may be found in God's Word, the Bible. And specifically found in a person that book centers upon, even the living and true God, who's revealed himself by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. Now on other nights we've used the tabernacle to think through various different sorts of questions. And we've always come round to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this tabernacle wasn't put together capriciously, nor according to human wisdom. God stressed to the Israelites, see that you make the tabernacle precisely according to the pattern that I will show you. That was not accidental, because every detail of this tabernacle is meant to portray the proper way of approach to God. And I'll tell you straight away tonight that the proper way of coming to God cannot be apart from the living and true God's Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight we want to think of the question, does anything in life really satisfy? When I was a little boy, my parents coming of age in the 50s and 60s, they were aficionados of what they like to call nowadays oldies music. And so I became quite well acquainted with some of the rock and roll music in particular of the 50s and the 60s. And I was always struck by a particular song by the Rolling Stones, one of their earliest hits and one of their most famous as well. And the song went like this, "I can't get no satisfaction." Now, I just saw an English teacher cringe at the bad grammar of that song. I'm sorry, in pop music you have to take liberties with grammar, don't you? But regardless of the grammar, that sentiment is still as true of Mick Jagger and the other members of the Rolling Stones today in 2012 as it was in 1964 when they first made that hit. Isn't it ironic that four decades have rolled by and these men have gone through, they've made and lost several fortunes, made and lost several marriages, and tried seemingly everything there is to try under the sun on this planet, and yet they still go on tour every once in a while because they're still not satisfied, are they? They've still got to get more. And not to pick on them, but you could pretty much pick out of a hat any name of any music group, of any genre that's attained to any kind of celebrity in our world today, and they pretty much all could say that if they're seeking significance in their music and in their art and in the production of that, that they've never been entirely satisfied as a person. Not to pick on the entertainers and the artsy folk too much. Think of the business people who don't say, well, you know, we've grossed $20 million this year. I think we'll call it a day. No, they've got to push that share price higher, don't they? I mean, Mark Zuckerberg didn't say, now Keith Kaiser's my friend on Facebook. Now I can hang it up. No. He's going on and pushing and, you know, trying for his IPO, which didn't work out quite the way he wanted. But, you know, he's going to keep going until they've got enough material to make the social network too. Never mind these big famous people. Come down to the man in the street. Come down to yourself, to your own experience. Is there anything that you have found on earth that can really satisfy you? I tell you, whatever you put in that question, whatever answer you give to it, if your answer isn't God's provision of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in error. Because there is nothing outside of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world that can satisfy. There are reasons for that, which we'll explain. Now, here we have this tabernacle that we've been speaking about with its one gate, one way of approach to God, because that approach is dependent upon sacrifice. Many religions have sacrifices, but only one has provided one unrepeatable, complete sacrifice. Even the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life and then sat down on the right hand of God because his work was finished. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever, the Bible says. And that sacrifice not only saves people from God's wrath against sin, from the judgment that the bad things we do deserves, but that sacrifice also provides the means of cleansing. Even that basin there that you come to next, the laver, where the priests were to wash their hands and their feet. Of course, when they were inaugurated into the priestly office, they were bathed all over. A once unrepeatable bath as far as the symbolism is concerned. We thought about these different things in the outer court, and then we came into the tent structure itself, which is divided by this veil. And last night we entered this holy place, and we considered the fact that there's only one light source there, the golden lampstand, which speaks of the absolute truth that God has revealed in the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4. Still later in chapter 8 of that same Gospel, the Lord Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. Tonight we want to think about the golden table of showbread, which we read about in Exodus 25. We're inside the structure when we look at that floor plan. And there's the lampstand. Here's the golden table of showbread that we're going to think about tonight. Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll be thinking about this golden altar of incense, and then we'll go farther than that on subsequent evenings. There you have the veil peeled back, a scene that no priest in the Old Testament era ever saw, because that veil separated the Holy of Holies. It said to people that the way into God's immediate presence was not yet opened. And the high priest could only go in once a year. Only that one man went in once a year. What day was it? It was today, actually. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. Now today our Jewish friends will be going to synagogue. They will be offering many prayers. They will be reciting psalms. They will pay special attention to the book of Jonah. At least the Hasidic element among them will. I can't speak for every branch of Judaism, but I did a little research on what the Hasidic community does on this holiday. And yet, as you read down through all of the fasting and the candle lighting and the prayers and the different ceremonies and traditions you observe, you will not find one significant thing. They will not be offering a sacrifice because their temple in Jerusalem has not been standing since AD 70. Well, thank God, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a temple not made with hands. Even the true sanctuary and dwelling place of God, where our great high priest presides over the work that he has accomplished through his finished sacrifice. So I should be preaching on the Ark of the Covenant and the Day of Atonement tonight, but we're going to actually talk about that on Sunday. So do come the other nights as well, because we trust it'll all be relevant to us. Now here's a closer look at that table of showbread, with its 12 loaves on top of it. And these were symbolic, of course, of the fact that Israel was divided into 12 tribes. They were all descendants of the sons of Jacob. He had 12 sons. You know them, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and the rest of the gang. I named a third of them, okay? So I'm not going to go through them all tonight. I just haven't got that kind of time. Suffice it to say, there were 12 of them. And the provision on that table was symbolically enough for all 12. 12 tribes, 12 loaves. This is math for history majors, folks. I was a history major. One loaf per tribe, okay? So there is provision for every tribe. And yet these loaves were to sit on that table for a week before the face of God. Before they could eat of the loaves, God was enjoying them, at least symbolically. It wasn't that they thought God ate literal food. It wasn't that they actually believed, as some ancient and some modern religions still believe, that God needs physical food to eat. It wasn't that at all. God, in fact, tells them in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, if I really needed something physical to eat, I wouldn't tell you, because I own all the cattle on the hills, you know? He could have his pick of Charolais, or even if he so desired, Kobe beef. And I don't even want to think about what that stuff goes for per ounce. It's the marbling, man, the marbling. Forgive me, my wife was an animal science major, and she's forgotten more about cows than I'll ever know. But I throw these things in to try and impress her. In short, God was saying, I don't need physical food. What I'm saying is symbolical. This is all a picture book. Just like a few weeks ago, I had my children in a children's museum in Greensboro, North Carolina. And they could go into a miniature grocery store which had facsimiles of all the real products that one would buy in a grocery store, right down to the brand names of things. It's quite cute. You have little bottles of ketchup and little cans of peas and little chickens and little hams and all sorts of things. And they go around with their little shopping carts and they fill them up and they come up with pretend money. And I say, "Oh, are you going to make Daddy a good meal?" And they say, "Yes, Daddy, I'm going to make you spaghetti and I'm going to give you chocolate cake and all this sort of thing." And I sit down. And what do? I pick up a piece of plastic and I just start gnawing on it. You say, "I wouldn't put it past you." Well, maybe. But believe me, I've been out with the tans. I'm not thinking about eating now. No, I pretend. Why do I pretend? Because I want to teach my children principles about putting a meal together and about showing hospitality. So I come and play and want to encourage their imagination, not because I really need a piece of plastic chocolate cake, nor a piece of plastic noodles or something, you know. I do that for their sake, so that they learn. And you have to think of the tabernacle in those terms. This tent structure and all of its furnishings are trying to teach us about very high principles. And we have to get on to what God is saying. Because God was saying, essentially, I have provision. In my presence, I have something that can feed you and take care of you. Because after God looked at those loaves for a week, then it became the property of the priests. After a week, they would take those loaves away and eat them. And God preserved them fresh, by the way, the Bible says. So it wasn't like they were eating stale tasting or moldy bread. And they would put fresh loaves on the table. Because there always had to be the fresh enjoyment before God. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that what God has in His presence that can feed His people and satisfy them is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus did a miracle that should have brought this home to people. It was a miracle that all four Gospels tell us about, and very few of the Lord's miracles are recorded in all four Gospels. The resurrection of Christ is one that appears in all four. So does this feeding of 5,000 plus people. I say plus because when you look at the account in Matthew 14, there were 5,000 men plus women and children, it says. So the scholars estimate there could have been 18,000, there could have been as many as 20,000 people partaking of these loaves. Well, I shan't quibble over statistics, because whether it was 18,000 or a mere 5,000, five loaves and two fishes is not enough to give croutons to everyone. It's not enough for sushi for everyone, or ceviche, or even a little hors d'oeuvre, okay? Five loaves and two fishes is a little boy's lunch, perhaps a snack for the 12 disciples. But the Lord looked at the crowds that had come to him out in this deserted area, and there was no grocery store about and no restaurant, certainly. So the Lord Jesus said, "Give them to eat." And the disciples said, "You know, if we took a whole year's salary, we couldn't even buy mozzarella cheese sticks for a gang like this." That's the Kaiser version. They didn't say mozzarella cheese sticks. But they couldn't even buy even a little tiny bit to suffice the needs of people. You see, even good people, even well-intentioned people, when they're presented with human needs, when they're presented with the needs of a world that is aching for significance and satisfaction and says, "I want something to fill me, I want something to tell me that life is really worth living." There are a lot of people out there that say, "Oh, we wish we could help you. But with a population of nearly 7 billion, how can we help all those people?" And in fact, truth be known, despite the philanthropists and humanitarians among us, who can provide satisfaction to others who doesn't enjoy it themselves? Now, the people that participated in that miracle, because it was not merely a matter of seeing what the Lord did and being an eyewitness, nor of hearing what the Lord said, being an auditor in that sense of what the Lord was doing. But they actually participated in the miracle because the 12 disciples distributed that food and it never ran out. Everyone ate and was filled, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. And the Lord said, gather up those leftovers. So you who complain about your mother's leftovers, there's biblical precedent for it, you know. The Lord didn't want to waste anything. But 12 baskets, one for each apostle, to remind them of the power of the God they serve. To remind them that He can not only satisfy, He can go far beyond human hunger and human need. Because even though He saves, He's still greater than our need. We must remember that. But the very people who ate of those loaves and that fish and were filled, they participated in the miracle. So as we read in John 6, they came to the Lord and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now that was the polite opening. It's rather like me sometimes when I go over to someone's house as a guest. I say, oh, how are you today? How was work today? And I really don't care. In my heart, I'm thinking, when do we eat? When do you put the food on the table, you know? And they were a bit like that. They came to the Lord and they said, when did you come here? We've been looking all over for you. We've really been diligently seeking you. And, you know, I've met my share of people like that. That say, oh, I'm really interested in God. I really want to know about Jesus Christ. And then you begin to probe. And you begin to say, well, why do you want to know about God? Well, my life is kind of unhappy, you know? And my marriage isn't so good. And I've got business problems. And I've got this problem. And I've got that problem. May I say to you that it's not that the Lord Jesus doesn't care about those problems, nor is it that He can't help you with those problems, but the one fundamental pressing problem above all others that you're not dealing with, if that's your view of the Lord Jesus, is your problem of sin before God. Why is it that we are dissatisfied in this world anyway? Well, because we are made to know the living and true God. We are made to worship Him and to walk with Him. And yet something has come in that's interrupted that. As one early Christian put it, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Another great thinker of a bygone age, Blaise Pascal, who was himself philosopher and mathematician, sort of a forerunner of computer science because he dabbled in the analog computer world, and much of his theory, mathematical theory, has gone into modern computer science. In fact, there was that computer language, or maybe still is for all I know, Pascal, right? Can people still talk about that? Yes, I got a professional in nodding, so I know I'm on the right track there. But Pascal said in his pensées, his thoughts or meditations, he said that we are each made with a God-shaped hole in our heart that only Christ can fill. And until we have that barrier between us and God removed, even our sin, until we are reconciled to God, that is, brought back into a right relationship with Him, until we can walk and talk and interact with our God and know our sins are forgiven and know we have eternal life, we will not be satisfied. Nothing will content us. That notwithstanding, many people come to the Lord Jesus and they try. And they say, Jesus, please make my business better. Jesus, please make my family life better. Jesus, please make me happier. Let me tell you, if you come to the Lord Jesus and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, your life is probably going to get harder in certain ways. The Lord Jesus Himself said that. He said to His followers, in the world you'll have tribulation. You'll have problems. You're going to be persecuted. People will not like you for the simple reason that you belong to the Lord Jesus. But even saying that, the reason why it's worthwhile coming to the Lord Jesus for salvation is because a Christian is not living for this world. They're living for the next. They're saying, okay, I have to suffer with my Lord in this world. But to be with the Lord Jesus face to face, to enjoy the Lord Jesus, to share in His glory, it is worth all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the persecution, all of the difficulty that I may have to endure for His sake in this life. But these people were merely thinking about what they could get from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus wasn't fooled. He said in John 6:26, "Ye seek me because ye, not because ye saw the miracles." And here our Lord uses a particular term for miracle. It really is better rendered in English, signs. The Lord Jesus said, "You seek me, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs." Now, I could say tonight, you know, if you came in here and I could say, "Well, what are you doing here?" And you say, "Well, I don't know. I had no place better to go. And I drove by this building and I saw lights were on. And I thought maybe that there was a fellowship dinner. So I came in and I found out, disappointingly, that there was just you talking." Oh, I might say, "Well, didn't you see the sign outside? You know, there's a white banner out there with big letters, and it says gospel meetings. And it gives you the time." Now, if you're looking for the gospel meetings, and you see the sign, pardon me, then you rejoice. You say, "Oh, I'm in the right place. I'm coming to the gospel meeting, and look, there's a sign pointing to the right place." But the Lord Jesus said, "You watched what I did, the supernatural event. It was meant to be a sign. It was meant to point to something, even to who I am. And you didn't get it." It would be rather like if you were, you know, on an interstate highway around here and you were driving down the road and suddenly you saw me standing on the shoulder. And when you got closer, you said, "Oh, that looks like Keith. I think I'll pull off and see what he needs." And you would observe me there on the shoulder of the road and I'd be clinging to one of those green reflector signs. And you say, "Keith, what are you doing?" And I say, "Well, this sign says Silver Spring on it. I'm in Silver Spring." You would say to me, "No, Keith, that's just a sign pointing you which way to go to Silver Spring. And maybe telling you how many miles away Silver Spring is. The sign in itself isn't the thing. It's what the sign points to." But the problem is, when free food's involved, that gets people's attention. And they said, "Oh, you know, it was wonderful following you, Jesus. We really enjoyed that last meal, message. That was great. Those 3 points, or was it 7? Or, oh, that bread, that fish. Yes, we enjoyed that immensely. Could you do that again?" And the Lord Jesus said, "You're looking for me, not because you saw the sign and understood who I really am. You ate of the loaves and were filled." There are people that want to come to the Lord Jesus and treat Him like the genie from the Arabian Nights. You know, whoever has the lamp and rubs the lamp, the genie pops out, at least in the Bugs Bunny version that I saw, and says, "You've got 3 wishes. And Bugs says, "Pismo Beach." Oh, never mind that. But anyway, you get your 3 wishes, don't you? And a lot of people come to the Lord that way. "Lord, I'll follow you if you just do this for me. If you just do that for me. If you just do the other thing for me." You see, we get the wrong impression. We think that the Lord is a miracle dispenser, like He's sort of a machine, like you put your money in and you get the Coke or Pepsi out of the machine. You come to Jesus, you say the prayer, you get what you want out, right? As if He's a sort of celestial Father Christmas existing to meet our whims and wishes and grant us our fondest desires. I'm sorry, the Lord Jesus isn't like that. And He told them as much. He says, you didn't see the signs, but you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he tries to warn them, verse 27, labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures to everlasting life. I mean, what really is worth working for in life? Is it worth working for the exotic sports car? You enjoy the exotic sports car for a time, and then what happens? One day you're driving down the road, and a deer jumps in front of you, and that's the end of your exotic sports car. Or one day you notice, we hit a deer last night, by the way, but God in His mercy preserved us from any harm, so we thank Him for that. Or maybe you look at the sports car, and you start to see rust and corrosion affecting it. And it doesn't have its luster. You get bored with it, maybe. You need the newest, latest, greatest model with all the bells and whistles. Or maybe you labor to get into that better neighborhood. Or you labor to get to that corner office. Or you labor to get to the top of your profession and get the accolades and the awards. Or you labor to achieve some kind of fame, some sort of celebrity in your field. And in the end, from an eternal perspective, what value is it? You won't be driving your sports car to heaven, my friend. Your Nobel Prize isn't recognized in the realms of glory where God is worshipped day and night. Neither your Pulitzer or your Fields Medal or what honor you may want doesn't work in eternity. It's not valid currency over there. It's really not worthwhile. The Lord Jesus is saying, don't work so hard for things that are ephemeral, that are transient, that pass through your fingers. That even the more you seek them, the more they seem to go away. Solomon described him in Ecclesiastes as being vanity and a chasing after the wind. An empty, futile pursuit. Don't labor for that kind of food, says the Lord Jesus. Because though you may have the 5-star meal down here, though you may have the finest cuisine that a table can have adorning it today, nonetheless you will hunger again. Whatever you're seeking in this world, whatever material things you want, they will not satisfy you. Because you are immaterial at your core. You are a spiritual being meant to go on forever. And you will not be able to carry the perishing material things of this life out into eternity. They won't satisfy you here, and they won't be with you then. You will just suffer loss if that's what you're living for. Notice that the Lord Jesus, here's what you really want to pursue. The food which endures unto everlasting life. You say, well, what can that be? Is that acai berries or is that, you know, some other kind of organic food? What kind of food can give you eternal life? And here it's obvious. The Lord Jesus is speaking in metaphorical terms. He's speaking symbolically again, if you will. Which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Now, what food was that? Well, it was defined as bread. Because immediately they began to say, ah, we see you're talking in spiritual terms, Jesus. And we remember back in our nation's history, back when they were in the wilderness with the tabernacle, Moses gave them manna to eat. They had these great TV dinners, Moses' manna, you know. It's even alliteration. That's beautiful. And they said, Moses gave us this manna to eat. Why don't you just do that for us? I mean, if you just give us 3 square meals a day, 7 days a week, and the odd snack now and again, that's all we're asking. We don't want much. Ah, you just want a free meal, eh? You just want me to take care of all your material needs and not give you any more worries down here, eh? Well, let's think about this. First of all, Moses didn't give you the manna. Moses was God's messenger. But it was God giving the manna. And the funny thing about manna is even what the word itself means. It's a beautiful name for a girl, by the way. But when you talk about the strict Hebrew meaning of the word, it means, what is it? Because the Israelites, for all their complaining about how bad a provider God was and how needy they were, when God fed them, they hadn't a clue where He got the food from nor how He did it. It was a testimony to His grace every time they went out for a meal, every time they gathered their daily portion of manna. They didn't know what it was, but by God's grace they were eating and surviving and living. But what happened to that generation of people? You know, they all died in the wilderness. Every last one of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who had believed God's promises. But the others, not believing it, their bodies littered the wilderness. See, they ate the manna, they survived day by day, but in the end, that food wasn't eternal, it was temporal. It was for this life only. It kept them alive for a while, but eventually they all died. Now here's what you need, said the Lord Jesus. You need the bread from heaven that someone can eat of and never hunger, and can eat and can drink of and never thirst. That's the kind of provision you ought to seek. You ought to seek spiritual food that will give you eternal life. And in giving you eternal life, will satisfy you, absolutely. And where is that food to be found? Well, it's to be found in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is that possible? How can the Lord Jesus give Himself as bread? How can He give Himself as food for us, spiritually speaking, that gives us eternal life? And now we come back to the thought of sacrifice. Because it was as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross that the Lord Jesus bore the punishment for our sins. And the Lord Jesus poured out His life unto death, shed His blood and died there on the cross, and said, "It is finished." Not "this is course number one." Not "this will hold you for a day, or a week, or a month." But the Lord Jesus, as Hebrews says, after He had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down, waiting for enemies and principalities and powers to be made subject to Him or to be put under His feet. The Lord Jesus is that food that you can eat of and be satisfied. You say, "I don't get that. How do I eat the Lord Jesus? I mean, it's not like physical food. You don't see the Lord Jesus literally on a plate. So what do you mean?" Well, you have to be somewhat committed about food, don't you? I could bring out a lovely plate here for you with food on it, and it would do you no good. You could see it. Your olfactory sense could pick it up. You could smell the beautiful aroma wafting through the room. And you could even look at the consistency of it and say, "My, there's just a wonderful arrangement. It has plate appeal, if you will." You could see all of that, but until you take your fork and say, "That food looks good enough to eat, and I believe it'll satisfy my hunger, and I believe it will impart health to me, I'm going to eat it." You're not going to derive any benefit from the food, are you? How much more the Lord Jesus, who after He died on the cross for sin, 3 days later rose again, just as He prophesied He would, and now offers Himself to the world as spiritual food. Now says to you, whomever you are, "You can come of Me and eat. You've tried it all. You've tried the pleasures in this world," like our hymn tonight sang. "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and all the waters failed." A cistern is meant to hold drinking water. It collects rainwater, for example, to hold drinking water. And a cistern that's no good is a cistern that's broken, that has a leak. And the hymn writer grabs it, doesn't he? "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." You see this poor man dying of thirst, and even as he's bending down to get the water is running out of the leak. It's getting lower and lower in the tank, and he can't get to it. And he's crying out, "I'm so thirsty, give me to drink." I tell you, it's not until you feel your thirst, my friend, not until you feel your hunger spiritually, not until you realize that nothing in this life can satisfy you. Nothing in this life can fill the void. Nothing in this life can give you assurance. Nothing in this life can fill your heart with love. Nothing but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing but coming to Him and saying, Lord, I don't deserve this. I'm a sinner. You died on the cross for my sins. But I want to feed on You. I want to take You into myself. I want to live by You. I want You to save me. And the Lord Jesus will save you. You will be born again. He will give you His Holy Spirit to live inside. And you will find that you enjoy Christ. You will find that as long as you're in fellowship with Him, enjoying Him, you're never going to have cause to be dissatisfied with the salvation that Christ offers. And His Spirit will change your heart to love the things He loves. It's an organic thing, a growing and living thing, this life that He puts within us. When you're saved, you don't get it all at once. Yes, you're fit for heaven. Yes, you're ready. Yes, you can say, I'll never hunger and never thirst spiritually. Yes, you can say, I'm going to be with the Lord someday. But you'll grow in your appreciation of Him. You'll grow in your love for Him. You'll grow in letting the things of this world go. And saying, not I, but Christ. Not anything else, but Christ. You'll say, like Paul said, Philippians 1:21, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Because even death won't have a fear for you, because you'll be going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have more of the same. I tell you, there's nothing, no pleasure this world offers that's remotely comparable. Because it won't satisfy. It'll slip through your fingers. And if you try for the pleasures of this world and try for the food of this world, you're going to pass out of this world one day into eternal dissatisfaction. Because in the lake of fire, there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. People that are constantly mad, constantly bitter, constantly filled with hate and pain and suffering, and constantly unfulfilled for all eternity. Because they're going to miss their very raison d'etre, for the Francophones among us, their very reason for being. They're going to have missed knowing their God who made them. They're going to miss knowing the Son of God who died for them. They're going to miss knowing the Holy Spirit who wanted to impart this new life to them. They'll miss it for all eternity. Don't let that be you. You've been dissatisfied this long. Come to Christ for true satisfaction. Come to Christ for eternal life. Come to Christ to gain Him now and have Him say, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, and to have Him for all eternity. Because in His presence is fullness of joy, the Bible says. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the table of showbread that speaks of that portion for Thy people, a portion first enjoyed by Thee. And as we sometimes sing, Lord, Thy heart alone can measure what the Father found in Thee. We can't imagine all the joy Thou hast in Thy Son, Father, all the beauties He exudes before Thee, all the sweet fragrance. And yet we know a little of Him, Father, and we say, Thou hast not exaggerated. He is altogether lovely. And all the so-called glories of this world, they pale in comparison with the One who is the Son of Righteousness. The One who one day will arise on this world with healing in His wings. We pray, Father, for any here who are lost, young or old. Convict them of their sin. Show them their need. Show them how far short they fall of the glory of God. And how worthless this life is apart from Jesus Christ. We pray they'd seek Him and feed on Him by faith while He may be found. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.